Lord God, I pray that as we read your word and as I try and explain it, that these words might encourage us to not fall away, but to persevere and follow you until the day we die. Help us, like we heard last week, to remain in your love, to be encouraged to do so tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've quit heaps of things in my life, and I'm sure that I'm not the only one in this room who is a quitter. My brother did Scouts for a long time. My mum took me to Scouts week one, and I quit. After 1 week, I told mum it was too noisy and I got a headache and I didn't want to ever go back again. I've quit swimming lessons because I'd had enough of those. I had a really bad coach in under 11s soccer who yelled at me after I obeyed the referee. And then he subbed me off because he was mad at me for obeying the referee, so I quit soccer. Played a season of cricket, and all the guys in my team played rugby league, and I'd gone back to playing soccer, and of course they, classic white Australian kids who, if they play rugby league and you play soccer, that they automatically hate you, so I quit that. Piano lessons, tried to convince my mum for about 10 years to let me quit, and she said, you'll thank me, just keep going. And I did, but after 10 years, I wore her down and I quit that. There's been a lot of relationships, if I'm honest, that I have at times quit. You know, just some people who maybe I didn't like, maybe some people who were really difficult. Some of those times there were conversations that led to the quitting of the relationship, and other times I just quietly faded into the background. Maybe that's been you. Recently, I've quitting sugar. So I tried to quit sugar and then I quit that. Sugar's delicious. It's bad for you. Inevitably in my life, and I should say I haven't quit everything, okay? My life is not marked by quitting. But a lot of things when they get hard is when I quit. And I reckon for a lot of us that's the story of our lives too. Things have got challenging and we've quit. When it comes to following Jesus, I don't think I've ever felt real pressure, serious pressure to quit. I've felt serious temptation. I've felt serious desire to engage in sin that I think will make me happy but won't. I've been misunderstood as a Christian. I've been mocked and belittled. But I've never had a point in which I've felt like my safety is threatened. Like someone's going to beat me up or harm my wife or my kids. There's no real restriction in my life to living out my faith. I don't have to be quiet about whether I'm a pastor or not. I mean, it certainly makes people awkward when I tell them. But for many Christians, our comfortable existence is really unfathomable. So I caught up with some friends who I studied with at SMBC many years ago. As many people who could come came, and it had been 7 years since we finished college. And one of the guys that I studied with was in a country that the government is quite opposed to the gospel. And so they were trying to reach a certain unreached people group, and they were being tracked and followed. They got to a point where they went, you know what, the government is tightening its rein around us. We need to get out of where we are and go somewhere else. And a few days before they were due to leave and go join another team in another part of the country, the police arrested that entire team. And so it got to the point where they were so physically and mentally exhausted and so fearful. The reality was that it was only a matter of time before they were arrested. They had to flee the country and come home. I've never had that experience. And so tonight we're going to be looking at persecution. Jesus is talking about the hatred of the world. He's saying that for some Christians they're going to be killed for their allegiance to Jesus' name. We do need some perspective, yeah, on comparing any suffering and persecution that we've experienced to that many Christians throughout the world experience on a daily basis. There are definite costs to following Jesus, but we have to acknowledge tonight that we really don't pay the biggest ones. Would that be true? But I reckon there's also a temptation in light of that we all feel ashamed of ourselves. And I felt that a little bit yesterday. Here I am in the town that I grew up in, serving in a church where I've been for nearly a decade with people I love, and life's pretty easy. And my brother took his wife and three kids to a dangerous part of the world. There's part of me that feels a little guilty, yeah? Maybe a little ashamed as we hear how other Christians suffer. But I actually want to encourage us to firstly just feel grateful to God. You know, in 1 Timothy 2, we're encouraged to pray for the leaders of our land that we might live quiet and peaceful lives. And so as we live our quiet and peaceful lives seeking to follow Jesus, there should first of all be some thankfulness in our hearts. Now, all that said, Christianity and its popularity, you'd have to say it's in decline in Australia. Would that be true? Like, it's getting harder to be a Christian in Australia. Christians themselves are not that popular. All the statistics say that the number of Australians claiming to be Christians is in decline. Now, I think what that means is nominal Christianity in Australia is dying. And I want to say from the outset, I think that's wonderful. Because think about it, if you have 60% of Australians saying that they're Christians, but only sort of 8% really are, that means half of Australia is dying thinking they're right with God when they're not. That's pretty awful. Now, statistics would say that church attendance in Australia over the last decade has just risen slightly. So don't believe the narrative that the church and Christianity in Australia is dying. But it's fair to say that for us as Christians, 50, 60, 70 years ago, Christianity had a place in Australian culture that was really at the heart of Australian society. Christian values were valued by Australians. Today, we actually find ourselves far more on the margins of culture and the margins of society. In some parts of our society, Christianity is despised. It's hated. There's great hostility in some parts of our culture. And maybe you've experienced that in a workplace. Or maybe there are certain family members who really despise your Christian faith. And Jesus knew that it would be difficult for his disciples to follow him. And he knew that the temptation, both for the first disciples and for us, the temptation to quit at times would be strong. And my hunch is that in Australia, at least for us, I don't think there is coming a day anytime soon when the police will arrest me for preaching the gospel. I don't think that's coming. But I do think it will get more challenging. I do think we'll continue to be misunderstood, and I do believe that the opposition will in some ways get stronger. And so tonight's passage, I think, is in some ways trying to prepare us for life in a world that hates us. And you might not find that day today, but you might find it in the years ahead. And I think it's always good to be prepared. I know that was the motto for the Scouts. I learnt that in the 1 week I was there. But in this passage, perseverance and faithfulness is Jesus' main concern. And so here's the thing I want us to be thinking about tonight. When the world hates you, how do you last as a Christian? Right? When the world hates you, how do you last as a Christian? Now, we're picking up this passage in the middle of a very long section of John's Gospel. Whether you've been here or not, let me quickly refresh your memories. Starts really in John 13. Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. Remember, he washes their feet. He says, here's the model for service. He says, the world will know you by your love for one another. He says, I'm out of here soon. The disciples go, where are you going? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to sustain Christians. And in chapter 15, he encourages the disciples to remain in his love, which is another way of saying, keep obeying me, keep loving me, keep obeying me because you love me. And so there's hours between Jesus saying these words and his death. In fact, these words are probably spoken either on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane or by the time they've actually got there. And so the words of Jesus in this passage are for his disciples at that time. But we always have to remember that there's two audiences, yeah? Jesus is speaking to the 12, but John's recording this for us. And I think the reason why John records this for us is really for exactly the same reason. If you have a look at chapter 16, verse 1 with me, Jesus says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Isn't it great when Jesus tells you what the point of what he's saying is? You don't have to work it out. The point of this passage, the point of this whole section is so that disciples of Jesus will follow him faithfully to the end, no matter the cost. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, I want to encourage you in the back of your mind, we're going to be thinking about how do you last as a Christian when the world hates you? But in the back of your mind, you need to be thinking, will I fall away and quit when it gets hard? Would I quit on Jesus when there's pressure to quit? The danger is that you'll sit here and look around the room and you'll go, oh, yeah, I reckon they'll quit. Yep, she'll quit. She's a quitter. He'll quit. He only went to Scouts for 1 week. Wasn't even hard. Scouts is amazing. My dad went all the way through Scouts. You can imagine how proud he was of me. See, even I can go, well, I wouldn't quit. I'm a pastor. As if pastors have never shipwrecked their faith. If tonight you're not a Christian, then one of the great things about this passage is it actually tells you what following Jesus is about and what Jesus demands of you. This is not a sugar-coated message. This is not a feel-good, follow Jesus will be great all the time and, hey, let's all sing Kumbaya and dance amongst rainbows kind of a passage. It's just not that. Jesus actually wants you to see what it costs to follow him and what he's calling Christians to do. All right, so when the world hates you, how do you last as a Christian? Well, the first thing we need to do, I think, is to remember that Jesus was hated first. So when the world hates you, remember that the world hated Jesus first. Now, it's important before we look at this passage to understand what world means. World in John's gospel does not simply mean planet Earth, nor does it mean the human population. In John's thinking, the world is all those opposed to Jesus. So you have the kingdom of God, those who belong to Jesus, trust him, follow him, love him, and you have the world, all those opposed to him. Which makes passages like John 3:16 even better. For God so loved the world, all those who hated him, that he gave his one and only son. And so Jesus starts talking about the hatred of the world. Have a look with me from verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Are you following the line of thought? The world hates Jesus. You belong to Jesus. The world's going to hate you. Have a look at verse 20 with me. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He's actually quoting himself from earlier in the evening. He just washed the disciples' feet and he says to them, a servant is not greater than his master. So if I've washed your feet and you're not greater than me, then you should be willing to wash the feet of others. And here he's saying, if the world hates me, and you're not greater than me, then you should be prepared for the world to hate you too. It's quite bleak, isn't it? No one here really wants to be hated. And he's not telling them to go search it out. He's not saying, go and get hated, guys. But he's actually making us pause and wonder, does the world love me? Am I so following Jesus in such a way that all those who are opposed to him are also opposed to me? And what's the issue for the world? Well, Jesus says it in a bunch of different ways. He says that the world doesn't know the Father, that they hate Jesus and therefore hate the Father, that they refuse to listen to his words or acknowledge his works. Have a look with me from verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him. That's the Father who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, works being miracles, miraculous signs that show who he is, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And then verse 25, Jesus is actually employing irony here. He says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Their law, the Jews. So the Jews who say that they love the law and the word of God fulfill the word of God that they say that they love by hating Jesus without cause. Without cause doesn't mean, I don't know why I hate you, but man, I hate you. It means without holy cause, without good cause. So they claim that they love God, but they hate Christ and therefore prove that they hate God. Now, the logic here of Jesus and the Father and the disciples is similar to that of family, right? So if you said to me, James, I hate your wife, Natalie, and I hate your three stinking kids. I hate them. I hate them so much. Like, we'd have some issues, yeah? Like, relationally, you and I aren't going to be real tight and friendly if you hate my family. Like, if you try and punch my wife, oh, man, I don't know what I'd do, probably slap and run. I don't know, that's generally my style. But the point is, if you attack the people I love most, in some ways you attack me. If you hate the people I love most, whether you want to or not, you're hating me. And that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. If you hate the Son, you also hate the Father who sent him. But what's amazing in this passage is that there's also the reality that if you hate the Son, you'll also hate the people who are so deeply bound to him that they are one. Jesus is saying that his relationship to the Father and the oneness that he has to the Father is something of our oneness to him. The Christian is bound to Christ. Think about it. When Saul's on the road to Damascus, Jesus doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my friends? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But we need to remember that Jesus is anticipating that the hatred of the world that is against Christians is because of Jesus. Can we just be honest that sometimes we are not liked, we are hated for good reason? Wouldn't that be true? Wouldn't it be true that sometimes in your life, this is true of mine, that people have disliked you or despised you, not because of your love for Jesus, but because you've been awful, because you've been a jerk? Sometimes Christians are hated because we don't love and serve like Jesus, because we don't practice what we preach, because we treat other image bearers with disdain instead of compassion and mercy, because sometimes we're so convinced that we're right, in our rightness we become smug, we puff our chests, we become self-righteous, which is really what Australians hate. And it makes the gospel, it makes Christ look ugly. And yet even in this passage there's reason for humility. Did you notice that Jesus said, I chose you out of the world? It's not like Jesus went, you guys are so great, I'm choosing you. You cannot conclude that from any of the gospels. This is grace at play. We've got nothing to boast about but Christ. And we see this idea throughout the rest of the New Testament. Peter will say to Christians, suffer well for righteousness' sake. But he says, but don't suffer for evil. Don't claim that when you do something really wrong and suffer the consequences of it, that you're somehow suffering for Christ. Suffer for holiness. I wonder, is that you? If you've been persecuted for your faith, has it been because of Jesus? Your relentless serving of others? Your compassion and care for those in need? Your unwillingness to cut corners, but to work hard and work with integrity? Or have people disliked you because you're pretty self-righteous and arrogant and look down on others? And so what might it look like for us to live in such a way that we're hated for the right reasons? Well, I think it could be as simple as transparency about your allegiance to Jesus. It could be when you get back to work or school or wherever you are on Tuesday and people ask you about your long weekend, you could talk about church. It could be holiness and a concern for doing what's right, not just when the eyes of others are on you, but when they're not. Even if it frustrates people, and that the way you go about your holiness is humble. It could be voicing an opinion of Jesus that the world hates. It could be about forgiveness and loving your enemy. It could be the fact that people are made in the image of God and deserve respect and dignity. It could be Jesus's concern for the unborn, or the very offensive notion that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It'll be gentle and it'll be respectful. It'll be marked by love and concern for the other. It'll be sharing Jesus and his gospel. So Jesus was perfect and the world hated him. And as we seek to live holy lives following after Jesus today, Jesus is warning us that it'll be the same. And I think knowing that he was hated first leaves us in good company when we find ourselves in the same situation. Even encouraged that we too, like Jesus, have been hated for his sake. As I've thought about this week, where Jesus says, well, the world's going to hate you, I have to be honest, I don't like being hated. I want to be liked. I want to be loved. I am tempted by the acclaim and love of the world. The idea that everyone in the world opposed to Jesus will oppose me is not particularly appealing. And yet, Jesus says, remain in my love, obey me, they'll hate you for it. He's not telling us to search after hatred. Like I used to do that with my brother. You know when you niggle someone and niggle someone and niggle someone and it's heaps of fun when they finally snap? Any younger siblings here, older siblings, do we all do that? Yeah, right, Ben Kirk, yes. However, he's not saying that we should get about doing that, but rather that our holy lives will bring that about naturally, just as he did. He came and spoke God's word to the world, and it was confronting. He showed kindness and compassion that was confronting. In some ways, the question is, whose love will I abide in? And on a very logical, rational level, it's worth thinking, well, whose love is better? You see, Jesus' suffering of hatred was for us. It was out of love. Not simply so that we could join in on being hated, but that we could be saved from our God-hating ways. It's a glorious, otherworldly love. Jesus is worth being hated for. Which means you and I need to stop pining for and chasing after the love of the world. We need to be less concerned that everyone like us and love us, and more concerned that we are faithfully following our Master who was hated for us. So when the world hates you, how do you last as a Christian? You remember that the world hated Jesus too, that you're in good company. But that's not all Jesus has to say. He also tells us that when the world hates us, we're called to bear witness about him. Have a look at verse 26 with me. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now next week, the next part of John 16 has a really strong focus on the Holy Spirit. So we're going to spend some time looking at him more specifically next week. But I want you to notice that the work of the Spirit is as helper or advocate or counselor. Different Bibles use different translations. But that the work of the Spirit is to bear witness about Jesus. Now, bear witness, we often think of witness as passive. I don't do anything. Active maybe in the sense that I watch. Like I witness something. But to bear witness means to testify. It's what a witness does in a court of law. They give testimony to what they saw. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come and bear witness about Jesus. The Holy Spirit speaks about Jesus. And we follow in the footsteps of the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit, but we're also after the Spirit because you also will bear witness about me. And he's saying that to the 12 who are going to make disciples who are like the 12, who are going to make disciples like the 12, which means you and I are called to follow in the work and join in the work of the Spirit in bearing witness to Jesus. It just means telling others what you've seen and experienced. And it's pretty clear that there's an obvious temptation for the disciples and for us to be quiet, to keep your head down, and to be safe. We're very obsessed with safety in our culture for lots of good reasons. Yeah? Like workplace safety is good. It's good to go on a building site and not be shot with a nail gun. Road safety is good. It's good to know that everyone's going to drive on the left. Like, if we didn't have that down, that'd be a problem. It's good that there's breath testing to make sure that people drive safely. But it's worth noting that Jesus never tells the disciples to stay safe, ever. He never tells them to prioritize personal safety over proclamation or obedience to him. I mean, remember, he came to die. He came not to be safe, but to be completely unsafe and killed. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, let's go out this week and be killed for Jesus. All right? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that Christians are people who search out pain and suffering. We're not masochists. Like, that's not our deal. And I'm not saying that all of us should immediately move to North Korea or to Syria or Iran or Sudan. But maybe some of us should. Maybe some of us should pray and ask the Lord whether he would have us go where others aren't. Or maybe, like me, sometimes you say nothing of Jesus, not because your life is threatened, but because you're embarrassed or you're just a bit fearful. Because we don't want to weird people out. We don't want to endanger relationships. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to have that in view. He seems to have in view something like Paul would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I want you to notice that bearing witness to Jesus is divine work. There's something of the dance of Father, Son and Spirit in this passage. You've got the Father who sent the Son, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you've got Jesus saying, I'm going to go and send the Spirit to you, who's going to come and bear witness to me, and he's going to be sent from the Father. So we have this Father, Son, Spirit work going on in bringing the kingdom to bear in the life of the world. And he says, and you also will bear witness. The Spirit's going to empower us to bear witness. The Spirit does it first. I mean, get this. That means that as you seek to share the gospel with others, the Holy Spirit will have gone before you. That not only will he empower your words, but he's there somehow beforehand, that he's not joining in our work, that we're joining in his work. That's amazing. And in this passage, Jesus promises that sometimes it'll be fruitful. Have a look at verse 20. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. On the other hand, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. See, just as Jesus' ministry exposed people, think about it. John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Some people go, that's amazing. They worship him. They follow him. They say he's the Christ. And others go, let's kill him and Lazarus. In exactly the same way, Jesus is saying that as we go out and bear witness, some will hate us and some will listen. Which means we're called to protect and guard and proclaim the gospel. And we are proof of the truth of this passage, aren't we? Because why are we here? 2,000 years on the other side of the world, talking about a Jewish carpenter who got killed. It's because other people proclaimed the gospel in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit went before them, and disciples made disciples, and here we are. All of which means perhaps we should be more bold and confident than we are. Confident not in ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit, his ability to change hearts. You see, in his love, Jesus set aside not simply his safety, but his life. And his love and model, his love and sacrifice is our model. And so I want to ask you, are you bearing witness to Jesus? Here's what I don't mean. I don't mean, have you carefully crafted a sermon to give at lunch on Tuesday at work? Excuse me, everyone. Our Bible reading for today's lunchtime sermon comes from John chapter 15. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that you try and take anything that anyone ever says and turn it into a, like, twist it into conversation about Jesus. So you ask someone if they want a glass of water and they say yes, and then you say, did you know that Jesus offers water unto everlasting life in John chapter 4? And then you start talking about John chapter 4. I mean, that might work. I'm sure stuff like that has worked many times throughout history. It probably won't work in the average Australian workplace or school. But there's opportunity to share your experience of Jesus with people, to explain why you make the choices that you do, to give testimony to his impact on your life and your love for him, his kindness, his grace, his forgiveness, how that shaped you. See, one of the remarkable things about our culture is that they don't so much enjoy information as much as story, which means in some ways you're actually freed from thinking I need to give a theological sermon. Theology is vital. You've got to have it and know it. But there's actually opportunity to talk about personal experience of God, personal experience of the gospel of following Jesus. That's powerful. And when in our workplaces or schools or families or wherever we are, when we talk about how Jesus makes a difference in our lives and we adorn that message with good works, it becomes baffling and intriguing. Ben and Lorian, who are mission partners of ours in West Asia, they're coming in a bit over a month. I saw them yesterday at this college reunion. And one of the things that they said, in their country where they are, their love and ministry amongst people who are refugees is baffling to the locals and it's baffling to the refugees. See, the locals say, why do you care about them? They're nothing. And the people who are refugees say things like, why do you care about us? We're nothing. And it gives them the opportunity to say, Jesus cares about me when I'm nothing. He died for me. God loves me and I'm convinced he loves you. You see, when we share our story with people and we back it up with love and service and humility and generosity and just kindness, even towards people who are hard and difficult, that becomes beautiful and persuasive and confusing and baffling. And it gives an opportunity to bear witness, to share the gospel. So as the world hates you, bear witness about Jesus. Let's go to the last one. When the world hates you, let Jesus set your expectations. I reckon many of us have had this issue in life. I've had this in my marriage. There are times when I have expected my wife to do something or she has expected me to do something. Neither of us have communicated that to the other person. And then you get really angry that the person hasn't done the thing that you wanted them to do, despite the fact that you never told them that you wanted them to do that. Have you ever had that experience? You expect a friend to do something and then they don't do it and you get really mad at them and then they're like, why are you mad at me? And they're like, well, you didn't do this. You should have told. Have you ever had that experience or is it just me and my wife? Yeah, all right, you know what I'm talking about. So often unspoken and unmet expectations in relationships cause conflict. They do it in family, they do it in marriages, they do it in friendship, where we long for something and hope that the other person will read our minds and get angry that they can't. It's kind of silly, but we all do it. And I think the temptation for us is to do that with God, to have unspoken expectations for our life and demand that God fulfill those. And in this passage, Jesus sets the expectations for our lives really clearly. And it's not pretty. But if we don't hear and let him set our expectations, the danger is that we will get mad at God for not giving us things that he never promised to give us. So have a look with me. Chapter 16, verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And now he starts to set the expectations. They will put you out of the synagogues. For a Jew, that means you're cut off from social and cultural life as a Jew, and you probably won't get much work. You're now in a dire economic situation. You are cut off from Jewish culture and cultural life if you're out of the synagogue. The next verse, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, notice he doesn't say they might. The might is whoever. The definite is killing. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Doesn't take long, does it? Saul shows up in the book of Acts, killing people, thinking he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, their hour doesn't mean their hour of judgment. That is their hour of victory over you, their hour where they put you out of the synagogues and kill you. When their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Why? Because the temptation in that moment is to think Jesus is powerless and we've lost. And Jesus is saying, no. Expect that they'll kick you out of the synagogue. Expect that they'll come and kill you, even thinking they're doing a religious service to God. And when that hour comes, remember my words so that you won't fall away, so that you'll be faithful unto death. He is saying something so unbelievably radical and offensive, isn't he? He's saying, if you're a Christian, be ready to die for me. Is Jesus taking things too far? Has he had too many Red Bulls and just needs to calm down a little bit? This is actually what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who says to God, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A Christian is someone who says to Christ, I will follow you no matter the cost. Even if they kick me out of the synagogues, even if they kill me thinking they're offering service to God, I will remain faithful to Jesus. There's a false gospel out there in the world, often called the prosperity gospel, that says this: God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be successful. God wants you to be healthy. And there are plenty of people out there in the world who write books. Lots of them have TV shows on 10Play. That you can watch. And I think most of us, we hear that stuff and we know it's rubbish, yeah? The idea that Jesus came to make us rich. I mean, he was homeless. It's hard to see how that fits with this passage, yeah? I doubt they're preaching on this all that much. They would actually preach the opposite. But I reckon many of us unknowingly believe it. Maybe even subconsciously. I know I do sometimes, because pain exposes it. In John, it's the pain of persecution that's meant to result in faithful testimony. But it could be health, poor health. It could be struggles with money or struggles in relationship. And the problem with the prosperity gospel is it makes people think, well, maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe God's punishing me. As if you're experiencing suffering because God's out to get you. The other temptation is thinking, well, God, I was faithful and you're not. You know, I expected a comfy, easy life. We get angry and bitter at God because he hasn't come through with a promise we thought he made, that our life would only be easy and comfortable and safe. It's why the prosperity gospel is such garbage. Because they're terrible promises and they leave people with shipwrecked faith. But even with good theology in your head, in your heart when things go wrong, it's easy to blame God and get mad at him. Now, we're allowed to pray honestly. It's dumb to pray dishonestly. We're allowed to be frustrated and upset. The Bible over and over again gives us permission to do so. But the challenge for us tonight is to think, have I set some expectations for my life that don't line up with what Jesus says? We need to let Jesus set the expectations for our life so that when life is difficult or when you find yourself persecuted for Christ's sake, you won't quit, you won't fall away, you won't blame God, but rather you'll trust in him and see that his word is faithful. If he says they're going to hate you and persecute you, and they do, then the promises that he's never going to leave you or forsake you are also true, aren't they? That he'll work out his good purposes in and through your suffering. And so when persecuted, ironically, weirdly, you'll be encouraged. See, that's what happened in the book of Acts. The apostles preach the gospel, they get hauled in before the council, they even get beaten up, and they go home rejoicing. That is bizarre. I am so soft, I just wouldn't. I'd be bruised and whinging. But they go home rejoicing. Why? Not because they like to take a good beating. They went home rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Because they found themselves in great company with Jesus' fellow sufferers. And so whether you're a Christian or not, are you hearing what Jesus says here about how you should expect your life to go? Are you counting the cost? Is Jesus setting your expectations of what it means to be a Christian? Because what Jesus is saying to you is, come to me and die. Come to me and lay down your life. Die to self. Give it up. Are you? Daily giving your life? Daily repenting of sin? Daily trusting him? Daily remembering that your life is in his hands and that that's really good news? And maybe you're thinking, why would anyone in the world do that? Because this sounds kind of awful. Can we be honest? This isn't fun. It's not nice being hated or killed. It's not nice suffering. It's not fun. But a Christian is someone who dies to self, who loses their life, not for nothing, but to gain Christ. A Christian is someone who's been saved out of sin and out of death and darkness. A Christian is someone who gives up their life, which they could never keep anyway, in order to gain Christ, who they can never lose. But sometimes that looks like losing your job because you're not willing to cut corners. Sometimes it means losing relationships that you really treasure or being despised by people because of your views formed by Jesus' word. In some parts of the world, it looks like being robbed or beaten or killed or arrested. Sometimes it's just a crushing mockery from the world that wears you down because, if you're honest, you just really want to be liked and loved. Jesus tells us what it'll be like. He sets the expectations so that we won't be surprised and so that we won't fall away. So often in our world today, I see Christians railing. We feel uncomfortable that we're no longer in the center of our culture but on the fringes, and we just want to be back there where people will listen to us. We're important. And yet Jesus tells us, actually, that's not really how it's ever been. But rather we should be testifying to him, ready to be hated, knowing that that's the norm. So when the world hates you, how do you last as a Christian? You remember that Jesus was hated. You bear witness about Jesus and you let Jesus set your expectations. I have quit a lot of things in my life, but I never want to quit Jesus. And I don't want you to quit Jesus either. One of the most heavy things in my life is that the Bible says, as a pastor of a church, that I will have to give answer to God for your souls. And so can I encourage you, if tonight you're barely hanging in there, can I encourage you to not leave tonight without telling someone that you're barely hanging in there, that we might pray for you and talk and listen and encourage you. But maybe tonight you just need to reset your expectations. Perhaps you need to repent of your desire for everyone who is against Jesus to love you and like you. Perhaps you need to repent of holding God to promises that he never made. Perhaps you need to repent of how the fear of other people drives us instead of love for others, which makes us keep our mouths shut. I just want to be the kind of Christian who faithfully bears witness to Christ, whatever it costs. And I want us to be a community like that too. That repentance and proclamation and perseverance, it only happens when we treasure Jesus above all else. We've all heard a million sermons that say, you should talk to others about Jesus and nothing's changed. Haven't we? But what really changes a life is when you treasure Jesus above the love of the world. What really changes that desire to proclaim the gospel is when you start looking at a person's need for Jesus rather than your need to be loved and liked. When you see that Jesus is incredibly glorious and that the Holy Spirit goes before you, and so you don't have to be so marked by fear. And maybe tonight you've just stopped treasuring him and you feel a whole lot of guilt for not sharing the gospel as much as you know you should. And maybe tonight you just need to remember that he still loves you despite that, and he's gracious and kind and merciful. And maybe if we spend more time remembering his grace and his love towards us, the sharing of Jesus will become just what we can't help but do rather than that thing that we know we should and don't. And so things for us as Christians in Australia might get worse, but we don't need to despair. We don't need to be fearful because Jesus says that it'll happen. And he tells us so that when it does happen, we won't fall. And I hope you're encouraged that he gives you his Spirit to help you. And my hope and prayer is that we'll be a people who will pay whatever it costs because Christ has paid our penalty in full. We need help, hey? So let's ask and then we'll sing. Lord, please help us to not fall away. Please help us to follow Jesus faithfully until the day you call us home. Help us to be people who number ourselves with Christ if a time of persecution and suffering comes. Help us to bear witness about Jesus faithfully. And Lord, forgive us for all the times where we treasure the love of the world over the love of Christ. Forgive us for the times where we get mad at you for not keeping promises that you never made. Help us to hear what Jesus says to expect about our lives. And help us to remember that it's really good news because we get you. For those who are struggling tonight, Lord, I pray that these words might be a small encouragement to keep on going. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.